Chapter 3 and at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I sometimes think that the church in many ways has been set up to fail. The church has been set up to fail in the sense that the church has been misled. It has been poorly prepared and it's been ill-equipped because there is a very naive expression of the Christian life which is taught. And it's this basic idea that the inevitable consequence of living well will bring health and wealth. That present prosperity and comfort and success are all just within your reach, and society is ready to respect and to reward the diligent Christian. And that teaching, it affects the whole church, even though that's not what's taught from this pulpit. Even though there are many pulpits where the gospel is faithfully taught and God's word is faithfully represented, because the church at large, it seems, because Christian culture, what exactly that means, I'm not even sure, but because Christian culture somehow seems to present this idea, it's somehow been imbibed by the whole church. That the Christian, if they're faithful, will prosper in this life, will enjoy all the blessings of God in this life, and all will go well for them. And as far as that misconception is taught, it sets those who profess to be Christians up to fail. But not only has the church been misled through this wrong and false doctrine, I believe the church and individuals within the church are also culpable. And what I mean by that is they have a responsibility for what you listen to and for what you learn. You have a responsibility for what you take on and what you accept. And there is a real danger that we're inclined to accept that false teaching because it's more appealing, it's more flattering, it seems convenient. It resonates with that native me-first thinking. It resonates with that sort of now thinking. Now, this is what I want. Present prosperity, comfort, and success. But while this false doctrine may resonate with man's native thinking, it does not resonate with our Lord's thinking. The Saviour said in John chapter 15, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He went on in chapter 16 of John to say, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Our Lord does not promise health and wealth, present prosperity, present comfort, and present success. It would be a terrible thing to send soldiers out with the wrong map to follow. I remember when I worked in the forestry one morning as we drove the van through the forest coming across a group of men in the middle of the road studying a map, and as soon as our van appeared, these men scattered and hid. And when we drove to the spot where they'd been standing, they came out of the undergrowth, and there were soldiers who'd been sent out on a night exercise. They hadn't been told where they were, but they were given a map of the area, and they were told to find a certain objective, and they'd failed. They were completely lost. They had a map upside down. They didn't know where they were. And so we showed them where they were. In fact, we put them in the back of the van, and we took them to where, or close to where they were meant to go. These men had failed, but at least they'd been given the right map. It would be cruel. It would be wicked to send someone out with the wrong map, which didn't describe the terrain that they were in, which didn't warn them of the dangers or show them the way forward. It is dangerous, it is cruel to imply that this world is a safe and a civilized environment for the Christian. It is wrong, it is cruel, it is wicked to imply that this world is a peaceful place for the Christian. It is a hostile environment. We are told that not so that we approach the world with antagonism and with hostility, but so that we approach this world with our eyes wide open and with a dependence upon the grace of God. So we might go out into this present world, hostile as it is, for the purpose of showing the loving kindness of God, so that those who are deeply entrenched in sin might be won for the glory of God. We have in this passage what we might describe as a faithful map. We have a description which sets out for us what the world is like and what the Christian can anticipate. So firstly, from verse 14, we're told the faithful Christian will suffer. This is hostile terrain. This is difficult ground. It will not be easy in the Christian life. We have a saying which is, forewarned is forearmed. Because if you know what is ahead of you, you can prepare to meet it, and therefore you will be able to overcome it. And if we do not understand that the faithful Christian in this world will suffer, then we will not be able to make sense of our experience. We do not understand that the faithful Christian will inevitably suffer, then we will become confused when suffering comes. And we will become confused and we'll conclude that either there's something wrong with me, I can't be a faithful Christian, or there is something wrong with the Lord. He has not kept me and prospered me. If it doesn't meet with our expectation of faith, it will undermine our experience of faith. And therefore, the Lord clearly emphasizes throughout the scriptures of the need to take up a cross and to follow him. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, but and if you will suffer for righteousness' sake. This is biblical Christianity. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We do not recognize biblical Christianity, ultimately, we will not recognize a biblical Christ. Because suffering is the way of the Saviour. If we do not recognise a biblical Christ, then we will seek comfort and security and even our identity somewhere other than Christ. It might not be a conscious rejection. That's a tragedy of the church at large. There is not, in one sense, a conscious rejection, but there is instead bewilderment. People can't make sense of this present world. They can't make sense of Christian experience. And so there is a looking for comfort. There's a looking for security. There's a looking for Christian identity. And they find themselves looking in all sorts of places other than the Word of God. Not a conscious rejection, but it's still a departure. You know, it's very easy to wander off the right track. And as you go on, that wandering takes you further and further away. You don't have to be very wrong to begin with. You know what that's like when you're on the hill. You don't have to be very wrong to begin with. But as you go on, you can end up somewhere completely different. And so we have a church in our land where people are pursuing emotion and excitement and experience. It becomes self-serving. It's all about my emotion, my excitement, my experience. And self-serving in a Christian church is self-defeating. The only way to avoid resistance, the only way to avoid the cross, ultimately, is to deny the cross. And so we have a church which is shaped by society. And we have a church which is a church in name, but it's a church without Christ Jesus. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James uses very strong language. Uncomfortably strong, outrageously strong, ye adulterers and adulteresses. What he's saying is that becoming friends with the world and departing from the way of God is a spiritual unfaithfulness. And it calls for the judgment of God. Of course, this doesn't mean that the Christian is to be morbid. The Christians to be joyless, the Christians to be unappreciative, that the Christians to have contempt for beauty and the good things of this world. We're not to go looking for trouble, but it does mean this. The Christian is to be ready to forsake what is good in order to have what is best. The Christian is to pursue what is best and not pursue what is good. If what is good comes to you, rejoice in that. But the Christian must at all times pursue what is best, even if what is best is the hardest way. There is a cost to Christian discipleship. Taking up your cross and follow him will mean that sometimes the world will frown and disapprove. I mean, sometimes the world will mock and ridicule. I mean, sometimes the world will misrepresent and slander. I mean, sometimes it will cost you a position. It will cost you earnings. Sometimes it may mean worse than that. But yet the Saviour said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." This word blessed, it means happy. That's what we have in verse 14. Happy are ye. Blessed are ye. It doesn't mean happy in a sense of enjoyment and immediate delight. It doesn't mean happy in a sense of a cheerful disposition. But what it speaks of is an enduring blessing, an enduring gain, which will not be lost. But verse 13 says, "Who is he that will harm you?" It's not to suggest that God doesn't know the identity of those who will oppose the church. But it is this the Lord is saying, and who is this? What is this? Compared to the majesty, the greatness of God, who is this who opposes you? When God opposes them that oppose you, who or what are they? The faithful Christian will suffer. That is, as it were, a map which shows you the terrain of the world in which we are. But the Lord also shows us the safe way through this hard ground. And we have that in verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So on. The faithful Christian will suffer, but the faithful Christian will sanctify the Lord in their hearts. Now, what does that mean? To sanctify, here it means to hallow, to worship, to set apart. It means to give God his proper place. What is the only safe way through this hostile ground? It is to give God his proper place. It is to bow before him, to submit to him, and follow where he leads. A faithful Christian will sanctify. It means to be taken up with the greatness of God. To be conscious of the trouble. To anticipate the trouble. But not to be taken up with it. Not to be consumed by it. Not to be shaped by it. But to be taken up with. To be consumed by. To be shaped by the greatness of God. Not pursuing emotion, an excitement, an experience, but rather pursuing the Lord of glory. And it's in pursuing the Lord of glory that often emotion, an excitement, an experience will be found along the way. Says in verse 14, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." The greatest weapon a terrorist has is fear. It's not the bomb, it's not the gun, but it's fear. And there is a danger that we become afraid of their terror, become therefore paralyzed and passive. It's important to understand that the answer to navigating your way through this hostile terrain is not found in exploring all the scenarios in your mind. You know what that's like when you can't sleep because you're aware of the troubles and you're trying to work out what will happen next and how you can respond and how you can avoid and how you can overcome and how it can work for good, and you find yourself trapped in an impossible labyrinth in your mind and there is no way out. And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. But we're told here, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. There's a quote, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. There is expressed, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't fear what they fear, but nor be afraid of them. But rather, we're told in this passage in Isaiah, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't fear their fear. Don't fear them, but fear the living God. And that's making use of the word fear in two particular ways, because the fear of God is not like the fear of trouble or the fear of man. The fear of man is like a snare which chokes and destroys. It is a terror which paralyzes, whereas the fear of God brings liberty because it brings a man to bow before him. It doesn't paralyze, but it liberates. To fear God is to sanctify God, is to worship God. It is the right response to his holy majesty. It's the right response to the majesty of his holy person. To fear God is to sanctify him in your heart, to give him his place. It means to be impressed by God, not to be intimidated by man. We are to be conscious and deliberate in allowing the reality of God to shape our daily experience, and not to allow our experience to inform our understanding of God. If you allow your experience to inform your understanding of God, then when your day is bad, when your day is disappointing, then somehow we will project that onto God himself. No. Allow the reality of God to inform your experience. When your day is disappointing, you know that God is in his heaven and that God is working out his purposes in time. And while the day may be disappointing, you know there is a purpose for that. And you know also that by his grace he has sustained you through that. And you know that these disappointing days are passing away. Faithful Christian will suffer, but the faithful Christian will sanctify the Lord in their hearts. And there's a practical steps that you can take. And firstly, that means to worship. To worship. To ascribe to God the greatness that belongs to him. Not as we imagine him to be, but as he has revealed himself to be. And so it is worship which is shaped and informed by the scriptures. But also to live a holy life. Not to grieve the Spirit of God. And to deal with sin. When sin does come, to confess that sin and to forsake that sin, not to pretend that it is not there, not to give it another name, not to accommodate it, not to tolerate it in another form, but to repent and seek his mercy, coming again and again to Calvary, and there appreciating in a further way the reality and the significance of the atoning death of the Redeemer. For at Calvary we have an answer to the legal problem of our debt before God, but also an answer to our moral problem of a sinful heart. For there is forgiveness and there is transforming grace to be found in Christ. This is a positive duty, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The faithful Christian will suffer, but the faithful Christian will sanctify. And this is the roadmap through the hostile terrain of this world. And thirdly and finally here, verses 15 and 16, the faithful Christian will silence. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. This is the consequence of traversing the right route. We take the right route through this hostile terrain, we will silence those who oppose the gospel. Not an absolute silence. Doesn't mean there will be an absolute absence of accusations, but what we mean is that the accusations will come with less force, with less conviction, with less noise. It says here that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. To the shame of the accuser. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. To give an answer. It means to give a reasoned statement, to give an explanation. And that's intimidating when you don't even know the questions. How can you give an answer when you don't know the questions? And it can be intimidating when you hear others who are very eloquent and are able to answer very well. It can be intimidating when you feel clumsy and awkward and you're concerned that you'll not be able to speak faithfully or well. It can be intimidating when previously you've been dismissed and your word has been mocked. But the answer is not to be polished. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. It doesn't mean to have a polished, prepared answer. One that you've memorized, one that you can repeat verbatim. We're told by our Lord in Matthew 10, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. So preparation doesn't mean rehearsing an answer. Preparation means something else. It means drawing near to God. And the person who's drawn near to God will be given words to speak. And that's why the faithful Christian who sanctifies the Lord in her heart will be able to silence those who speak against them, because in sanctifying the Lord in her heart, they have drawn near to God and they know God. And so in waiting upon God, can depend upon God. See, the priority is not winning the argument, but the priority is to be faithful. The faithful Christian will silence by giving an answer. And there's three things that an answer should be. One is clear. The second is circumspect. And the third is consistent. The answer should be clear. Maybe a very simple answer. And often a simple answer is a better answer than a complicated answer which tries to be more clever or take in more than we're able to manage. There's a wonderful example of the man that was born blind. And the Jews hated that the Saviour had had mercy on this man, because it reflected glory upon his Saviour, his ability to give this man his sight. And so the Jews tried to intimidate this man and his family into saying something negative about the Saviour. But as they ganged up against him, in John chapter 9 and verse 25, he said, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." It's a wonderful answer. It's clear. He can't deal with all the criticisms they bring. He doesn't have a response for all the technicalities that they throw up. But he has a clear answer. And his clear answer is, "The Lord has done this. The Lord has saved me." Be ready always to give an answer, a clear answer. But also the Christian is constantly learning. You sit under the Word of God, you read the Word of God, you are studying day after day, and you know more than you realize you know. And therefore, do not fear them. The Lord will bring to your mind what you need to know and what you need to say as the time demands, as the situation demands. But maybe the clearest expression that you will give isn't simply the words that you will speak. Maybe it's not the words you speak, but it's the fact that you continue to worship God throughout it all. That here you are again, on another Lord's Day, delighting in God. The faithful Christian will silence by their answer, and the answer will be, first of all, clear. But secondly, it will be circumspect. It says in verse 15, "Ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Not with pride, not with arrogance, not with a contempt, but with meekness and fear. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And some might argue and say, well, Paul is telling us he was the chief of sinners. But surely Paul is telling us that this is a faithful saying and it should be accepted. And the saying enables us all to reflect upon ourselves as the chief of sinners. And we must speak in that way, with a humble, circumspect manner. Not with pride, but with humility with meekness and with fear. Thirdly, the answer, clear, circumspect, but also consistent. It says in verse 16, having a good conscience. A good conscience comes through living well. You say that you believe in the Lord, your confidence in Him, and yet your life speaks a very different story. There is no consistency. And so your words are undermined by your life. Here is the roadmap. The faithful Christian will suffer. Here is the only way through this hostile terrain. The faithful Christian will sanctify. And here's the outcome of their traversing through this hostile terrain. The faithful Christian will silence those who mock and scoff against the gospel. And therefore, in conclusion, press on. The Saviour said, in this world you shall have tribulation. But He then immediately said, be of good cheer. I will overcome the world. And this road, which is set out before us, this narrow path, which traverses through the hostile terrain of this world, is ultimately the only road that leads to glory and to His own gracious presence. And in His mercy, He's shown it to you. Amen.